Dear friends of Jesus Christ, Leon Cass, who teaches at the University of Chicago, had an article in which he talked about the fact that he began in medicine and biochemistry, but that he found, practicing medicine, that he was more interested in the patient than in the diseases, and that he found more fascinating their stories and their struggles than the ways of the disease. And then he writes this. He says, "Above all, I hated the autopsy room, not out of fear of death, but because the post-mortem exam could never answer my question. What happened to my patient? The clot in his coronary artery, his ruptured bowel, or whatever diseased part that the pathologist said was the reason for his death, was utterly incommensurable with the awesome mass effect, the extinction of this never-to-be-repeated human being for whom I cared and for whom his survivors grieved." I mean, a blow on the head, a staph infection, a failure of the heart, and someone so precious, so dear, is gone. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, at 2 a.m, there was a knock at our apartment's door. I opened it, and there stood my minister, Reverend Boomsma. And I said, "Reverend Boomsma." And he said, "I've come for you, Jack." And I said, "About what?" He said, "Your father has died." I said, "My father died?" He said, "Yes. He got a cut in his finger." I said, "Cut in his finger and he died?" And then he explained that because of the cut, my dad went to the doctor, got penicillin, and had a massive reaction to the penicillin. But a cut in the finger, some small thing, and someone of such weight in your life, somebody never to be repeated, gone. I mean, what happens to them? What happens to my patient? What happens to Judy DeYoung? And of course, the answers are many and varied. A Hindu would say, well, there's reincarnations. And perhaps eons from now, there will be a dissolution of our identity, and we will be absorbed into the all as a drop into the ocean. I know there are people. I was reading it in Wallace Stegner's book, where the characters celebrate the fact that when they die, they will be absorbed in the wider world. There's an immortality of our organic molecules, and will become part of the grass and the trees and the flowers. You know, what happens when we die? When you read the Grand Rapids Press's obituary column, it's obvious that popular piety says, "My soul goes to heaven." What happens when we die? The philosopher Bertrand Russell says, "When you die, you're rot. End of story. You've played your hand." In the days of Jesus, there were two schools. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, with popular Judean piety, believed in a resurrection of the dead. A resurrection of the dead. Sadducees were more like Bertrand Russell. They were aristocratic. They were supernatural minimalists. They stood with the Greeks in thinking that a resurrection of the dead is intellectually absurd. And they thought, because they were also in some sense theologically conservative, in that they held only to the first five books of the scriptures, the Pentateuch. And they said in the Pentateuch, the first five books Moses wrote, has no suggestion at all that there is a resurrection of the dead. Moses says Israel's hope lies in her children and in future generations. There is no resurrection. There is no disembodied soul that goes into heaven. Now, it's these Sadducees who come to Jesus. And they come to make his conviction, or the Pharisees' conviction, look foolish. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." You can read that in Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate law. Lever from Latin meaning brother-in-law. And it meant that your brother would try to ensure posterity if you yourself died without leaving any children. And they now suggest a scene where there are seven brothers and each marries the same woman and each dies before leaving any children. So they say, at the resurrection of the dead, whose wife will she be? Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. Now, this trying to play it so that it looks foolish. I mean, in today's society, you don't find precisely this argument, but still, people dismiss this whole notion of the resurrection of the dead in thinking that it's absurd. I don't know how many of you read this past Monday. There was a professor of philosophy. He teaches at Clemson University. His name is Todd May, and he had a nice piece in the New York Times called "Happy Endings." And he suggested that we need death to make life significant, for us to appreciate its beauty. He says, immortality, any notion of life without death, would, in the end, exhaust us and leave us utterly bored. Now, there's something to that, you know. It is because we may not see this again that we look. I mean, you take pictures of a bluebird, not of sparrows. Carol, my wife, will say, "I've got to go see the grandchildren." Before you know it, they'll be out of this wonderful stage they're in. Right? This Todd May says, suppose you pick your passion. Suppose you pick your passion, whether it be playing the sax, making love to men or women, photography, writing poetry. Take your passion and go at it for 10,000 years. See if it doesn't lose its grip on you. See if at some point you don't want to die and get out of this. Without death, we become slovenly. We need death. He makes the belief in the resurrection of the dead look awful, intolerable, a terrible bore. So what does Jesus say to those who think it's foolish? What does he say to the Sadducees? He says, is not this the reason, this is verse 24, is not this the reason you are wrong? I just love the way Jesus says that. He doesn't say, in my opinion, you're wrong. He just says, you're wrong. This is the reason why you're wrong. You neither appreciate the power of God or understand the scriptures. Now, I think those two are important. We need both the power of God and the scriptures. If you have only the scriptures, The whole religious life becomes a matter of texts, weighing and counterweighing, maybe, maybe this, maybe that. Without the power of God, the religious life becomes academic, proof texts. On the other hand, if you only have the power of God, the religious life can so easily take the flight of imagination. It's not grounded or moored to true doctrine, to the revelation. What did God say? And so there's this tension. There's a need to keep both of them, both the power of God in the Scriptures. And then Jesus says, and I think he first addresses, not that he doesn't also bring the power of God in the second part, but first of all, the power of God. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, it's not that they become angels. They're like angels. Now, what's the force of that? The force, I think, is this. That in the resurrection of the dead, as Jesus understands it, there is both continuity and discontinuity. That there is continuity in that our individuality, creation, will be preserved. That there is discontinuity because it will be transformed. It will be transformed. Our hope is a surprising hope. The change will be beyond any change that you've experienced. And we've experienced some changes in our lives. I mean, think of it. You were once a resident in your mother's womb. And now, on your own two feet, you stand on planet Earth. When you and I were in our mother's womb, we could not have begun to imagine a blue sky, a quiet breeze, the laughter of a family gathering, mountaintops. And now, as citizens of planet Earth, Jesus says, you really cannot begin to imagine what this new creation will be like. The power of God. Having seen the atom and the galaxy, having seen the hummingbird and the humpback whale, having seen spiders and human beings, never underestimate the power of God. Let the power of God encourage us. And this power of God, and that there is this resurrection of the dead, of this creation, speaks so wonderfully, it seems to me, to God's enormous investment in you and me and in this creation. That this place, listen, this place is of value to God. His purpose is not to dump us on the scrap heap, to just dismiss us. Because in the Bible, our problem is not that we are embodied, that we are physical. Our problem is rebellion. And so salvation is not an escape from our embodiment, as the Greeks taught, or as it seems to me the Hindus teach. Our redemption is not an escape from our physical existence, our finiteness. Our redemption comes when someone takes our sins away. When we hear over us mercy and forgiveness. This power of God is harnessed. This power of God so strongly demonstrated in this creation and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so vividly displayed for us. Promises, surprises. It will be different only because it will be better. So the power of God. The second thing that Jesus says, and that seems to me to address more the idea of the Scriptures, he says, and this is in verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised," Jesus says, "have you not read in the book of Moses in the story about the burning bush, how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead. He is not God of corpses or of dust. He is the God of the living. You're quite wrong. Now, Jesus goes at the Sadducees on the very basis that they have dismissed the resurrection. Namely, that Moses did not address it. And Jesus says, you're quite wrong. You don't know the scriptures. When God in the wilderness defines himself, reveals himself, he reveals himself as the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, being the God of is synonymous. Now listen, it's synonymous to being the helper, the protector, the source of redemption. God describes himself, reveals himself as a covenant God, as one who has bound himself in covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And would it not be passing strange if this God, promising to be a protector, would protect his people until the great enemy comes and snatches them away, namely death? Who then would be the stronger? Not God, but death. Jesus faults the Sadducees on not seeing this unbreakable link between God's covenant promises and our resurrection. It makes such perfectly good sense to me. Doesn't it to you? I mean, if I had the power, I would not say when I married Carol, until death do us part. But death being stronger than me, I surrender to death. It's the only place where I will surrender. It's true for your love for your children and grandchildren. If you had the power, you would not let death maul them. And what you and I sense about love is, of course, and has its source in God. It is that you don't understand, Jesus says, the link between God's covenant love and our resurrection. We're inseparable. This is not a passing fancy on God's part. Death cannot break it. This little kid that we baptized this morning, he will live forever. We will, as C.S. Lewis says somewhere, outlive the galaxies, the moons and the stars. You are quite wrong in thinking that God's commitment to us is limited and restricted by death. Now you say, okay, and really that is the emphasis in the scriptures, this conviction that God will not let his creation or his creatures be taken from him by death. But now what happens in the meanwhile until that great new day when the pall of death is lifted? The least we can say is that God is faithful and will take care of us. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians that our lives with Christ are hidden in God. It is not that we have an immortal soul. It's not that there is anything in you or in me that will outlive the worms. It's not that. Our hope is not in our own immortality or in our own goodness. Our hope is in this, that we are linked to God. And it's not even our hands on God that give us hope. It's God's hands on us that give us hope. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, look, there is nothing, neither in this creation or in the world to come, neither the principalities nor death. There is simply nothing that can separate us from God. And so life has a significance beyond all imagination. We are precious to God. For me, one of the great verses that I often, sometimes people in nursing homes, in hospice, will come to me and say, "Now, Jack, do you really believe this?" I remember one time walking away from a graveyard, and we had just lowered the casket, and this person kept me back, and he says, "Now, you really believe that there will be a resurrection?" And then I said, I think I do. I do. I do. I do. The Apostle Paul says, and I was going to say, this is what I find very wonderful. Paul says, remember in Philippians, he's in prison and he's old, and he says, he has two choices. He could either stay and work or die and be with the Lord. And he says, if I had my preference, I would prefer to go and be with the Lord. It will be much better. This is not escapism. This is not to put down creation. He just says, look, at this point, were I to be given a choice, I would want to be closer to the Christ. What happens? If you've read N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope, he quotes Dr. Polkinghorne. He used to be a physicist, and now he's a theologian. He spoke at Calvin, and he said, in a whole lecture, the very same thing that N.T. Wright summarizes in one sentence, and I have the sentence here, so I'm going to read it to you. This is the question. Now, all right. At the end, there's not a wall, but a new creation, right? There's a resurrection. But in the meanwhile, here's what Polkinghorne says. He uses an image, and you may find this appalling or appealing. He said, God will download our software onto his hardware until the time to give us new hardware to run the software again. Now, I'm one that finds that appealing. It reminded me, when my dad died, our family went first time to the funeral home. And we came into the room where my dad was laid out in a coffin. And I was standing next to my little cousin, Bernie, who was 5 years old. And he looks, and he says, Uncle Case isn't in heaven. He's right there. And I felt like we had been caught in a lie. And we said, he isn't heaven. I don't know how we shoosed him up. But here's an image. Here's an image. Suppose my grandson Peter is at my house. I take a picture of him, and I put it on our computer, and I say, Peter, wouldn't it be nice if your dad and mom had the picture? Of course, he'd agree. I forward it. Carol's computer is one of those that when you send something, it goes, whoosh, right? So I forward the picture, and it goes, whoosh. And if I said to Peter, your dad and mom have your picture. Now, Peter is already technologically savvy, so he would believe me, but he might also say, no, Papa, it's right there. And I'd say, I know, honey, but it's also on your parents' computer. In fact, if we stomped out this computer and destroyed the picture, your picture would still be all right. Never underestimate the power of God. Never underestimate the power of God. He has shown his wisdom to us, hasn't he? I mean, at its best, isn't this the most incredible life you could imagine? The best is yet to come. You and I gather together to praise with the angels and the archangels and all the saints before us, to praise the God who makes all things new. It is in his name that we live in hope. It is because of his mercy to us in Christ that we have this sure and certain hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.